Good morning again. We are involved in a study in the Gospel of John, and I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to John chapter 3. This is a very important conversation. It is a conversation that the Lord Jesus Christ had with Nicodemus, a very religious man, but religiously wrong. And it's a conversation that we need to understand and meditate upon. Perhaps it's the most important conversation that's ever been made. And I trust this morning, as we have the privilege of looking at that conversation, that you will be challenged, as I will be challenged, from the Word of God as to our relationship with Him. May I say that there's nothing more important today than our relationship with God. And there are all kinds of ideas throughout the world about how a person approaches their relationship with God. But there's only one way that is found in the Holy Scriptures. And that is the way that Christ Himself is outlined here to Nicodemus. Would you bow with me once again and let's ask the Lord's blessing specifically on our time of study together. Father, we come to You again with grateful hearts and thanksgiving and joy because we have Your most holy Word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, hallowed One, that You, by Your Spirit, will lead us, Father, today in what we study. Father, help us to understand. Help me to understand and to project Thy truth. Glorify Thy name here, Father. Work in hearts as it is pleasing to You, for we know that no one can come to Thee unless he is born from above. I beseech You, Father, in this gracious and precious time that we have, that we might use it to Your honor and Your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, there's a lot of folks that have struggled over their salvation. As a matter of fact, if you look at history, you will find that many individuals have struggled over their salvation. There are pictures of this in the Holy Word. We have looked at, for example, of Jacob and his wrestling with God. And we have a hard time understanding that, how that can be. But it was a physical picture of that wrestling that takes place between the man that is struggling because he's lost and dead in his sins with a holy God. We think of someone like Martin Luther that struggled for years until he found the truth of God and of Christ, and that salvation was in Him alone. And then so finding, he led, the catalyst for the Reformation. And we know that Christ Himself has said, we think of Matthew chapter 7, where He defines the salvation that an individual may struggle with regard as a broad road that the masses of people, and He's talking about religious people, are on. And the narrow road is a narrow road with a narrow gate. And He says that few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. But we live in a society that expects things fast, don't we? We expect things fast. We hurry about and scurry about. We get our fast food and we listen to our sound bites and we have a very, very short attention span. And so the same mindset has moved into the church where we individuals are engaged in short little messages. And we kind of have a tendency to say, let's cut to the bottom line and get some quick solutions to this thing. And so we have some common terms for making the gospel simple. And part of that is because the word is played in less and less of a role. And again, we just want to cut to the chase, move to the bottom line, and use some terms that seem to stand alone and have something that we can draw out of the Word, define very carefully, and put them down and say, this is salvation. We use terms like, for example, ask Jesus into your heart. Some of you may have used that same term. I have. Interestingly enough, though, you won't find it in the Word of God. Or another very common term is accept Jesus as your personal Savior. This is most popular in the evangelical church. Again, you will really not find anywhere in Scripture where it says, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. I went online, I do this quite often, you know, and keyed in that term, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. And I found a website that was devoted strictly to this point. And I think the point of getting and cutting to the chase. And it has a little bit of Scripture, not much, but it, and then it goes immediately to this very saying. It says, if you're ready to accept Jesus now, here are the words you can use. Of course, you must agree with these words and say them sincerely from your heart. These words have been tested in real life, and they do work. If you truly mean these words sincerely, you will need to repeat them very many times. Excuse me, you will not need to repeat them very many times before you will have a dramatic reaction. The Lord Jesus will accept you and will enter into you and take control of your life. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of anything, but I am trying to get us to think biblically as a church and as a body and young people and old people, for that matter, that may be struggling with your salvation. I don't know who you are. There is a danger in this kind of statement. What is that danger? Well, I believe that faith in Christ here is reduced in this example to a formula. The merit is in the formula. See, the subject has to do with what you do, not with who Christ is and what He has done. Oh, there may be some words around that, but we're just cutting to the bottom line here. And we've got this formula, a formula not focused on Christ, but on what the person is doing. You see, where is the promise here? In Christ? Or in what the person is doing? Is it not on what the person is doing and how they do it? That's why you need to do it in just a certain way. And it says, these words have been tested in real life and they do work. Well, Nicodemus had a formula also. We looked at it last time, didn't he? Nicodemus' formula was, with all the Pharisees, to go through the Word of God and to extract out of the Word and try to systematize them down into the least number of words all of the commandments of God. And in his mind, if I can just follow all of these commandments of God, then it's kind of like what it says here. And I'll have eternal life. God will be pleased with me. He'll accept me into His kingdom. You see, in Nicodemus' formula, God was obligated to accept him because he kept all the rules. And in the formula of accepting Jesus, as is stated here, God is obligated to accept me because I said things just in such and such a way. And He's obligated to grant me eternal life. God is obligated to save. Now, what I want to express to you is that's quite different than what we have already studied in the words of Christ. In fact, right off the bat, Christ told Nicodemus, your formula, your design to save yourself, in effect, will not work. You must be born again, Nicodemus. The Spirit of God must work. It's not something you can do for yourself. It's something that God must do in you. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You have no hope outside of Him. God must work. God must work. You see, Nicodemus believed that what he did was how he was acceptable to God. But Jesus Christ wants us to understand it's not what we do. It's what He has done. Him alone. Now, you've already heard the scripture reading, and I want to start off today in verse 9, and it seems like a hitting right in the middle. I trust that you were here last time. We can't go back and go through all of those things again, but they are at the heart of what I'm talking about. And when Christ had made this pronouncement that you must be born again and defined it and explained how that birth, a new birth, took place by the Word and by the Spirit, Nicodemus responds in verse 9 by saying, "How can these things be? Here is the testimony of these things." And we're going to follow that with a rebuke of Christ. Now here in this passage, "these things" refers back to what Christ has stated. At the top of your outline, if you have that, I really summarized what Christ had stated in the first part of this conversation. Number one, a new birth, a new nature is essential for God's kingdom. You can't enter God's kingdom in your sinful condition. God must transform you. The two essentials God uses in creating the new birth are the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Both of those must be active and relevant. The Spirit of God, number three, is sovereign and uninfluenced by man's best efforts in the creation of the new birth. The wind blows where it will. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is the Spirit of God. And the Spirit works effectually and in such a way that though He is not seen, His finished work is real and observable on the person receiving the new birth. There is a new life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. I was talking with Mary this morning. The new man in Christ submits himself to God. God is his Lord. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He's not holding on for his rights. And you see, the formula folks are still holding out for their rights. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ here deals with Nicodemus, who is amazed that salvation is in the hands of God, not man. And I would say to you that before we condemn him, the same is with religious masses today. In fact, we will find a little bit later in this context of John chapter 6 when the Lord Jesus Christ begins to talk about his sovereignty and the work of salvation, that when we get to the end of that passage, most of his followers had left him. They hit the door. They wanted out of there. They wanted nothing to do with that, because they wanted it to be in their hands, not in God's hands. You see, when we look at the natural man who is religious throughout the Word of God, we will see certain things that are always true. In fact, in Psalm chapter 50 and verse 21, I won't get you to turn there, but God declares through the psalmist that man wants a God that is just like him, and he thinks that God is just like him. When we look through the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 44, we see a man that takes a piece of wood and he cuts it in half, and half of it he puts in the fire and burns it to keep himself warm, and the other half he takes and whittles himself a little god out of and props it up and then bows down and worships that little god and says, "Deliver me." How ridiculous. But you see, man wants something that he can control and manipulate. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 7, it speaks of the fact that man takes this little god that he has and he puts it on his shoulder and carries it on his shoulder. You see, man wants a god that he can control. Nicodemus wants a god that he can dictate the terms to, and that god will then be obligated to save. And people today want a god that they can make as according to their design and their plans and their ideas and manipulate like a genie and feel good about themselves and solve their problems and accept them as they are and take them to heaven. But my friend, that's not the God of the Bible. And so when we get to verse 10, it says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?'" These things being that which we have just described about where salvation is derived. And it is completely a way from the hands of wicked man into the hands of the loving God. Now, this is a significant rebuke. The idea of the teacher here, which has the definite article with it, is the idea of a very significant, prominent teacher and authority in Israel. And you may recall that in all of the Gospels that Christ was harder on the leaders, the religious people that were in charge, than he was on anyone else. In Matthew chapter 23, for example, he pronounced all those continuous woes upon those that were in leadership over the people. In fact, he called them fools and sons of hell and hypocrites and blind guides and serpents and brood of vipers. Not exactly politically correct. Certainly wouldn't win any convention speeches. See, it's a very serious thing. Would you turn with me over to the book of James just for a moment? James chapter 3 and verse 1. Little statement made by James. I can tell you this is a very sober reminder to me. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Now, those are not just empty words. That means that in the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, as I stand before Him, I'm going to incur a stricter judgment. Why? Because I have you standing before me or sitting before me this morning, and I am declaring to you the word of Christ. And if I torture and twist and abuse and water down and nullify the word of God and lead you off on some other tangent to some other God of my own making or your own making, or just to make you feel good and tickle you for a while, Christ is going to bring me to judgment on that. You see, this is a serious rebuke that Christ gives to Nicodemus. You see, Nicodemus, he's saying, you better be sure what comes out of your mouth is truth, because you have a special accountability over and above all other accountabilities. And this is why the stumbling blocks that Christ talks about in Matthew chapter 18, when he's talking about if anyone misleads one of these little ones and serves as a stumbling block, in other words, a blockage, to keep them from coming to Christ, to keep them from understanding and finding the truth. He says it's better that a millstone were placed about their neck and they were thrown into the depths of the deep. Well, that's a serious statement. Nicodemus, you've placed yourself in a position as a spokesman to lead men to God, and you neither understand who you are or who God is. And you believe salvation is something that you do. And you cannot even see the kingdom without God's work within you. And Christ says the same thing to any teacher or preacher, to myself or anyone within the sound of my voice. You better wake up to the truth of God. And as an individual that talks on the playground or in the neighborhood or in the workplace, and you represent Jesus Christ, brother, sister, boy, and girl, we need to be sure that any time we put ourselves in a position of being a light, that we are a true light. A true light. Now, in verse 11, Christ says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." Here is the responsibility to believe. And at the same time, there is the irresponsible disregard of all testimony. You see, Christ's rebuke continues. And any time we see this little phrase, "truly, truly," it's special emphasis. And when Christ says "truly, truly," it means we're to pay special attention. He uses this little phrase just in this short conversation here in verse 3 and verse 5, and here we see it again in verse 11. He also uses the term here, interestingly enough, "we" and "our." He's speaking in the plural. Who is he referring? Well, back in John chapter 1 and verse 19, we have the testimony of John. And that's what this writing is, the testimony of John, who was with Christ, one of the inner circle. In John chapter 1, verse 32, we have the John the Baptist. It says, John testified, saying. We have the testimony, in other words, of John the Baptist. All the prophets and all God's chosen that have gone on before him, and there have been many that have testified to the same message, the same story. Look back over in Matthew chapter 23, where Christ alludes to this very same thing. Matthew chapter 23, look at verse 37. Verse 37. Christ says, after pronouncing all these woes upon the religious leaders, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. There's the we. The consistent message of truth has gone out since the very beginning. God has had his people, had his prophets, had his teachers. Kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. You see, this is the rebuke that Christ is giving to Nicodemus. And back in our verse 11, he talks about the word testify and testimony, and some of you may have it translated witness. They're the same word. This word testimony, or testify, marturio, means give evidence and bear record and report, and it appears some 47 times in the Gospel of John. 14 as a noun and 33 as a verb. And it is that testimony that must be believed. You see, the point is here is that the truth is not hidden. Paul says that same thing in Romans chapter 1, doesn't he? That it is even seen in creation. It's known from the conscience of man. The testimony of God is clear and prominent and available. And man, he says, is without excuse. Look at verse 12 of our passage, John 3. Christ says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And here he changes the tense to himself in his testimony. Earthly things has with it the idea of physical things related to the earth. The idea is things that you can see yourself and things that should be easy to comprehend because they belong to our realm. You see, the natural man doesn't want to face God, so he comes up with evolution, and of course the latest thing is global warming. He wants to deny and the sovereignty and the glory of God at every turn, even though it is right in front of him. And so he would rather believe a lie than to believe the truth, which is so obvious and so apparent. These things have been told you, says Christ, and you do not believe them. So you have not believed the simplest truth that is on your level, that is plain in front of your face. Then how can you expect to believe infinite things when you don't accept finite, common things revealed to you? You see, this is a significant rebuke. And it's all about giving glory to God and giving Him His due. And man wants to take glory to himself. He wants to be in control. His pride swells up like Satan's pride did and says, I will be like the Most High. Because he doesn't want to face God as God. And so the point is that Nicodemus is on a road here of having no excuse at judgment. In fact, I know we've gone there many times, but look with me again at Romans chapter 1. What does Romans chapter 1 say? Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And by the way, all those things speak of the sovereignty and the glory of God, and yet man wants to look to Mother Nature and to everything else to explain what's going on. We've got a huge storm coming across the Gulf. Let me tell you, God's in control of that storm. And whether we can, and we can't understand, Brother Randy, what He's doing, but we can certainly know that it's in His hands. And we don't need to make excuses for Him. And we don't need to sit around and say, well, you know what? It's because we all burned too much gasoline last year and it got in the air and caused that storm to occur. Have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God gave us a reasoning mind. A mind that should be rational and should give glory to whom glory is due. Rejection of the obvious, God says, is without excuse. And so it's no wonder that when we get to verse 13 that we have an irrational rejection of the Savior, rejecting God and God's plan. He says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven. Even the Son of Man. Rejecting God. Here Christ discloses Himself to Nicodemus and who He is. Can you imagine this scene? Here is the unique Son of Man, He says here. And when He says that Son of Man, He's talking about that hypostatic union, that union that we cannot understand between God and man that is associated with the incarnation when God came down from glory and became a man. Christ Jesus has been in the very presence of God in the throne room of glory for all eternity past. Things that are beyond our comprehension and infinite glory to be able to begin to understand. And because He has been with God, and because He is God, and He is here in the form of a man, He is uniquely and completely qualified to address salvation. This is an allusion, I believe, to the Scripture that is found in Proverbs chapter 30. Would you look with me there just for a moment? Proverbs chapter 30. Look at verse 4. This is the words of Agur. We read, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. There's the gospel message right there. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the one that has done all of these things. He is the one who's had His witnesses. He is the one who is witnessing now. He is the one who has proclaimed the very essence of who God is and proclaims the very plan of God, that there is only one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Nicodemus, believe what He tells you. Nicodemus, believe His testimony. Hang on every word. Take what He says about anything, about your salvation, your need for a new birth. Take it to the bank, Nicodemus. Christ says, I am the unique Son of God. I know the hidden counsels of God. Believe me, today we believe in Him through His Word. And the same thing could be admonished to you and to me. Believe Him. Don't believe Any message that is contrary to Him. Don't try to take a short road. Don't try to follow after philosophy or psychology or the modern message. Why accept shortcuts that aren't scriptural? Why accept quick fixes and solutions that are not solutions at all? Why turn away from Christ and from His Word to other things, to man's ideas, or our own limited mind, or self-helps, or any of this positive thinking, or messages on man's self-importance that is denied by the Word of Christ? Today, are you going to believe all of that, or any of that, or are you going to believe Christ? That is really the option that every man must face. Will I believe Christ who says you must be born again? Or will I believe man's message and follow man's road? That is the issue. That is the issue. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Christ says, I am uniquely to be believed. Beloved, no one has ever come from heaven except Christ. And if you want to go to heaven to be with Him, you need to do what God the Father said when He was at the baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Hear Him. Now finally, you'll notice that after Christ has said these things, this rebuke to Nicodemus, and He has defined who He is and that He is to be listened to, He gives us the type of Christ illustrated. And because Nicodemus is a man that was very familiar again with the Old Testament, He points him back to the book of Numbers 21, and there we find an account in the life of the Israelites who were wandering through the desert to get to the promised land. And they were a wicked and rebellious people, just like you and me. In our natural condition, are wicked and rebellious against God. Would you turn over to Numbers chapter 21? This little account that just is sandwiched in here. Numbers chapter 21, in the life of the Israelites going through the desert. Numbers 21, verse 5. Let's start there very quickly. It says, the people spoke against God and Moses. There they are in their rebellion. God doesn't know what He's doing. God is mean. We can't trust Him. Basically, every sin, may I remind you, is against God. That's why David cried out, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Because whatever sin that you and I commit is a rebellious act, just like this, against God. And they cried out, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food, that manna that God was giving them. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now the design of God here in this account is a design that we can view now and through the words of Christ as He spoke them to Nicodemus, and understand that here is a picture of the deliverance of God. This, of course, is focused not on that serpent, which is an odd thing. That serpent which represented the very fall of man and had with it the sin and condemnation of the world. Now we're looking at Christ who had the sin and condemnation of the world as He hung on Calvary's cross. He became that serpent. This, of course, is focused on Christ's work on the cross. And it's a message of sin and grace, because that's the message of mankind. Is a message of sin. And if there's any hope for us, it's in the message of grace. And so we see that Christ here, just like He said to the Pharisees in another place, when He told them that they search the Scriptures, for in them they think you have eternal life, but they are they which speak of Me. Here is that speaking of Him, isn't it? So here's the people traveling and sinning directly against God, and the result of their sin is this death. The wages of sin is death. And the biting here of the serpents upon them meant sure death. There was no hope for them. There is this recognition of sin by them, but usually that recognition comes when someone is directly affected in some way, and then they look for a place of escape. And so Moses commanded by God, make a bronze serpent and placed it on a standard, a pole. He looked to the bronze serpent, those that were bitten, and they lived. Now, why did God do this to Israel? John 3:14 tells us, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. These people had sinned. They were receiving the wages of their sins. They had been bitten. They were smitten. There was no hope. They would die. And there was no remedy. But God gave them a remedy. And you see the analogy that we too have sinned. Every one of us. We have been bitten. We are under a curse. Dying, says God, we shall surely die. And the cemeteries are full. No one can make an argument that we're not dying. I can pretty much declare to you that there won't be one person here in this auditorium alive 100 years from now. And certainly most of us will be gone in 50 years. And there will be a significant number of us that are gone in 20 years. Dying, we shall surely die. Why? We've been bitten. We're under a curse. We too have sinned. Every one of us. But there is a rescue, you see, through Him. And that's found in verse 15. It says, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Now, there's no record of details here in the, I'm talking about back in the Numbers 21 account. But maybe there were some hard-headed people in that crowd, I wouldn't doubt it, that refused to look at the serpent on the pole. And maybe they said, no, I'm going to cut myself. Or I'm going to go to somebody that will tell me something that's sweet to my ear and make me feel better about my condition before I die. Or maybe they rub some herbs on themselves. Or they turned to some other god, some of those that they whittled out of wood, and they set them up and said, please deliver me. Or maybe they just said, I think I'll positive think my way through this thing. Now we laugh. But isn't that what man is doing today? And if you're not careful, you'll get caught up in the same thing. Do you see the connection? That if I have been bitten with the curse, that I am in sin, I have violated God's righteous and holy laws and His character, and He has given me the only hope, that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. He has put Christ on the cross on my behalf. And He says, look to Him. Look to Him. And you see, Nicodemus was being shown that all his religious stuff, his formula, was rubbish. He only needed one thing, and that was to look to Christ. Isn't that amazing? And that's the only thing that is needed today, is to look to Christ. And of course, included with that look is that submission that we just spoke about, that putting our trust and confidence and hope entirely upon Him. But it's looking to Him. No merit, nothing in my hand I bring. I don't bring my formulas. I don't bring my mess and baggage with me. I look only to Christ Jesus alone. This is grace. Christ didn't say here, and God didn't say, look at the serpent on the pole and do such and such. He didn't say, recite certain words, just look by faith at Christ. Look at Him alone. Look at Him alone. Application, we have seen that salvation is the non-obligated sovereign work of the Lord. And He alone is able to create a new birth. And as I said last time, that's why we look to Him. There's no other place to look. Lord, help me or I perish. Christ has taken all hope of religious personal effort or merit away from Nicodemus, and He's taken it away from you and I. And you'll notice in verse 15, that little important word, so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. That's the first whoever. We're going to look at some other whoevers. Whoever believes. This is the promise of God. Look to Christ. This belief corresponds to those looking at the servant. Those who had made an end of all their personal efforts and merit and said in effect, again, save me or I perish, looking to God alone for help. And today, the eternal provision is still active. Hallelujah. God, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He still is the one to look to and will always be the one to look to. The cross of Christ is still available. Are you bitten this morning? Do you see yourself as you really are, a sinner with no hope? And you're ready to look to Christ alone. I trust that you are looking exclusively to Him today. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You that You have given us this wonderful conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. And in studying this, we too are without excuse. I beseech You, Father, that if there's any here that have not really put their confidence solely and completely, submitting themselves completely and totally to Jesus Christ as their Lord and looking to Him as their only hope. Oh, I pray that You'd clear the fog of their minds, that they might deny themselves and look exclusively to Thee. Father, for those of us that by Your grace You've dealt with some time ago, I pray that You would encourage our hearts, because not only do we look to Him one time in faith for salvation, oh, but we look to Thee every day, Father. We recognize that without You we can do nothing. Thou art our hope, Thou art our strength, Thou art our everything. You are our rock and our refuge and our ever-present help in time of need. And this life that we live is a continual life of looking to Christ alone. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Please bless every person here, Father. Move by Your Holy Spirit upon our hearts and minds and lead us in Your blessed truth. All for Your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.